This is Free Thought Radio with co-hosts Dan Barker and Annie Laurie Gaylor. Irreverent views, news, music, and interviews.
Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try.
Enjoy those words by John Lennon. Hello, secular nation. I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor, and welcome to Free Thought Radio.
And I'm Dan Barker, your friendly neighborhood atheist. This is the weekend of July 17th, 2010. And we are also broadcasting in Atlanta, in Anchorage, in Grand Rapids, and in Monterey. And you can catch our podcast in many ways, including through iTunes.
Free Thought Radio is the weekly production of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I am one of the original co-founders of the 1976, a group that started here in Madison, Wisconsin, was regional and went national in 1978. We've gone from...
Back when you were in kindergarten, was that when that
Yeah,
was?
I was a college student. Hmm. We've gone from the three original members, my mother, Ann Gaylor, who really ran the group for most of its time, and a gentleman in Milwaukee and myself. We've gone from three original members to 16,000 supporters.
Wow.
That's 15,500 members in every state and province, and about 500 subscribers only to our newspaper, Free Thought Today. And we are the largest association of atheists and agnostics in North America, and we work to keep state and church separate. We have about seven important lawsuits going right now. And we are a membership organization. And if you listen but you are not a member, you are missing out in getting our newspaper, Free Thought Today. And it's a tax-deductible membership. And you are also missing supporting our very important work for separation of church and state and to promote non-theism. Those are our two purposes.
And in a minute, we'll talk about one of our current federal lawsuits, which has been in the news a lot. And later in today's show, we have a very special guest, a new member of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Her name is Barbara James.
Yes, next week marks the 162nd, it took me a while to do the math, anniversary of the Seneca Falls Convention. And that would be the first woman rights convention called by freethinker Elizabeth Cady Stanton, one of my heroines. And her Quaker friends, Lucretia Mott, Mary Ann McClintock, I like to say all of them because sometimes we don't get to hear their names, Martha C. Wright, and Jane Hunt. And Elizabeth Cady Stanton shocked Lucretia Mott and all of her Quaker friends, and she shocked the world by insisting that woman suffrage be included in the platform that they called the Declaration of Sentiments.
You mean that women should be free to vote?
Yes. They thought that would be going too far to put it in the plank, and then everything would go to hell. With their organizing. It's not that they didn't support the right to vote. And that gathering was denounced from the pulpit, and nevertheless, 100 women and some men signed the declaration, and signers included the great Frederick Douglass, another freethinker. And the women's movement included women, eventually, like Amelia Bloomer. And Elizabeth Cady Stanton adopted that Turkish style of pantalettes with a long skirt a short skirt over it, for several years until she was really hounded out of them. And in honor of that anniversary, this 162nd anniversary of the Seneca Falls Convention in New York, we have this very special guest coming up. And what's the connection, Dan?
And it ties together in many different ways. We got a charming letter this year from Barbara James when she wrote us after our National Day of Prayer court victory. And she joined the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And she mentioned the fact that her parents, Lilith and Dan James, wrote the original play that was the basis for the hit Broadway show, Bloomer Girl, speaking of Amelia Bloomer. Bloomer Girl played on Broadway for much more than a year. They had 624 performances of it, beginning in 1944. Sadly, that musical has been rather forgotten, but it had a huge suffrage and abolition theme. The score was by Harold Arlen, and the lyrics by Yip Harburg, the same two men who wrote Somewhere Over the Rainbow and many hit songs. So regular listeners of our show might recall hearing about Bloomer Girl when we've interviewed Yip Harburg's son, Ernie Harburg, in the past. Anyway, Barbara James's folks were eventually blacklisted from Hollywood, and she has a lot of fascinating stories to tell, and we'll play a few short clips from the musical Bloomer Girl in honor of her parents and in honor of the Seneca Falls Convention anniversary next week.
Which is July 19th and 20th. For news, we'll talk in a few minutes about the religious right groups, as Dan alluded to, that are aligned together to fight FFRF's National Day of Prayer victory. There were 7 Friend of the Court briefs filed last week in favor, well, against FFRF and in favor of the Obama administration's appeal of our federal court victory, declaring that government-hosted prayer day is unconstitutional. And I like to call them unfriendly briefs. What do you call them?
Well, officially they use the Latin word amicus briefs, but we can call them inimical briefs because they are opposed to state church separation.
We'll talk about that after the break.
But first, some news on one of the Freedom From Religion Foundation's recent letters of complaint that our attorney sent over 2 violations of the separation between state and church in the city of Woodruff, South Carolina.
Part one of the complaint is really very egregious. There's a sectarian Christian cross and the word church in the city emblem of Woodruff, South Carolina, and it's in its seal. And this, of course, is in clear violation of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment.
And besides that, the city council opens its formal city council meetings with prayers to Jesus. This is a practice which has been explicitly shot down by the 4th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in at least 2 recent decisions.
And South Carolina is in that district that's governed by the 4th U.S. Circuit. That's the relevancy. And so get this. This is the response of the mayor, and this is from a recent city council meeting which they broadcast. And he's speaking about our letter of complaint and what they're going to do about it.
As long as I'm here, and I think as long as these people who are sitting in front of you, we're going to open every meeting we have to prayer.
Amen.
It makes no difference whether you appreciate that or you don't appreciate that. We're going to open our meetings with prayer. I feel like it's a right and a responsibility that we have to ask for guidance from above, because I don't think any of us are smart enough, or all of us smart enough together, to make all the decisions we need to make without help from divine guidance.
Right.
And I said, so I want to make sure you know unequivocally that that's a responsibility that I feel we have.
So they're not smart enough. What are they doing? What's he doing as mayor? How to inspire confidence in your elected officials? And when you see it's on YouTube now, when you see the actual footage, there's this huge seal behind them with a big cross on it while he's talking about this. So they're not smart enough to do city business without divine guidance.
And they're not smart enough to even know what the Constitution says, you know? But he says they have a right and a responsibility to pray.
And imagine if there were a God, the temerity of this avowedly insignificant speck bothering and pestering this important deity with his little Woodruff, South Carolina business matters. And there is a big contradiction here, don't you think, Dan, that we humans are supposed to be incapable of running our own affairs, but yet we're capable of dictating to this powerful deity what he's supposed to do for us.
Dictate to the dictator.
Yeah, so I mean, I just find this a very interesting paradox. And then we told the city that what we always tell cities in violation of the Establishment Clause when they pray, that, of course, city prayer is unnecessary, it's inappropriate, it's divisive, it's coercive to call on city council members and citizens to pray. It's embarrassing. It's beyond the scope of secular government. City council members can pray on their own time to and from city council meetings. And this prayer lends city power and prestige to religion, and thereby excluding the 15% of the population that is not religious.
Well, you heard the people in the background saying, amen and praise Jesus. It was almost like city council meeting was a church meeting. We have a new junior staff attorney. His name is Patrick Elliott.
He was interviewed recently on Free Thought Radio.
About a month ago, that's right. Patrick wrote an excellent letter also detailing all of the court decisions that prevail in South Carolina that explicitly bar sectarian prayer. And in this case, sectarian prayer means praying to Jesus, which is which is who they pray to Jesus in Woodruff, South Carolina. Well, here's a clip of some other statements of Mayor Brad Burnett of the city of Woodruff, South Carolina, taken from a more recent city council meeting.
Being offended is not a right guaranteed to anybody by the Constitution of the United States. And he's not here. So if you wouldn't mind bowing your head, I'm going to pray. And when I end praying, I'm going to end my prayer in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
So if you're offended by that, I want to make sure you know where I stand. Okay? Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand before you. Lord, it is the people who you've appointed that are in power. And Lord, whether we like that or not, Father, those people are in positions of responsibility. And us as a body to know that we're not making a decision just for ourselves, but the decisions that we make affect the lives of many, many people. But we're cognizant of that. We thank you, Lord, for where you placed us. We thank you for the gifts you've given us in our lives. And Lord, I'm reminded that you are Lord and Savior of my life, and I am not ashamed of that. Mm-hmm. And I will give you all the praise and honor and glory. And may everything we do glorify and honor you. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name.
Amen.
There you go. That's not church. That's city council.
Well, this law-abiding Christian just broke the law. He has no respect for the Constitution. And did you hear what he said? All these people in government positions are put there by God. As if he'd never heard of the concept of democracy, of voters.
Consent of the governed. I mean, that's what our founders very radically did as revolutionaries. They said the power doesn't come from God to an authority. It's we, the people, deciding and making a social contract. So that it very, very distressing. So this theme of religion and government united continues with the campaign of Sharon Angle. You may know that is the Tea Party candidate who is trying to unseat U.S. Senator, Majority Leader Harry Reid. He's the Democrat from Nevada, also a practicing Mormon, by the way, who's hardly a radical.
Last week, Sharon Angle was interviewed by Ralph Reed. He's the former spokesperson for Pat Robertson's Christian Coalition. And listen to what Sharon Angle tells Ralph Reed.
Sharon, you really came, you know, maybe not out of nowhere, but from the back of the pack to win the Republican primary here in Nevada. There's a new poll out this week that shows you leading Harry Reid by 7 or 8 points. How do you explain all this? I mean, you're now a national story. Are you kind of overwhelmed by it all?
Not really. I believe that God has been in this from the beginning. And because of that, when he has a plan and a purpose for your life and you fit to that, what he calls you to, he's always equipped you for.
She and Sarah Palin, God put them there.
So why bother with democracy if God is just picking who gets to lead our
country?
Well,
that's probably what they would like, a lot of these theocrats.
I'm Dan Barker, and here with Annie Laurie Gaylor. Free Thought Radio will be right back after this break to talk about 41 religious right organizations, 29 states, and 68 U.S. senators and representatives who are officially registering before the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals their opposition to the Freedom From Religion Foundation's legal challenge of the National Day of Prayer. Are those religious right groups ever panicking over the idea that they would lose this law that they created explicitly to get government to endorse their beliefs and actions? Stay tuned.
This is Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, and you're listening to Free Thought Radio.
As Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. This is Free Thought Radio.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor with Dan Barker, and coming up, we'll be speaking with Barbara James about her blacklisted author parents and one of their creations, a Broadway hit called Bloomer Girl, recognizing the 162nd anniversary coming up in a couple days of the first woman rights convention, the Seneca Falls Convention.
But first, let's talk about the National Day of Prayer lawsuit and the appeal and what's going on. As you know, you probably know if you listen to our show, On April the 15th, Judge Barbara Crabb in federal court handed us a wonderful decision.
Handed the Freedom From Religion Foundation.
Yeah,
it's our lawsuit.
And over the our challenge of the National Day of Prayer, the 1952 law, and every year since then, the President of the United States has proclaimed a day for all Americans to pray. We won that lawsuit, and now it's on appeal. It's going to Chicago to the Seventh Circuit.
We are suing the Obama. It was the Bush administration. Now it's the Obama administration, and they are
appealing our victory.
A huge appeal,
and a bunch of fleas have jumped on. At least seven friend of the court briefs, which are called amicus briefs, but I like to call them inimical briefs.
And I call them unfriendly briefs in our case.
What are some of the briefs?
Well, I'm just going to read the list first. There is a unfriendly brief by the National Day of Prayer Task Force. And of course, we originally included the National Day of Prayer Task Force as a defendant in our National Day of Prayer case because our case is predicated on the fact that the government and this evangelical Christian right group, the National Day of Prayer Task Force, is working hand in glove. And that was written by the Alliance Defense Fund, which is a $30-plus million-a-year religious right lobby that has made a lot of money, asked for a lot of money from its supporters to fight our case.
They're a lobby or they're a C3?
No, they're they're an attorney, Christian attorney group. I don't know what their status is. And then there's a friend of the court brief from the Foundation for Moral Law.
Isn't that isn't that the Ten Commandments judge guy, Roy Moore?
That's the ex-judge who got removed from the Supreme Court in Alabama by the 11th Circuit. That's Roy S. Moore, Ten Commandments fame. And then there is, I've got them in front of me.
She's got these stack of green bound volumes here.
Then there's one called, and this one I don't know much about, the Justice and Freedom Fund, but it is a Christian organization. And then we have the attorneys general, and there were 28 states that signed on to an amicus that was put forth by Texas. So it was Texas, Wisconsin, which is the state we're in, so I'm a little bit bitter about that. Alabama, Arkansas, these are the attorneys general signing on saying that our victory should be overturned.
Because their governors want to pray, right?
Arkansas, Colorado, Connecticut, Florida, Hawaii, Idaho, Illinois, Indiana, Iowa, Michigan, Minnesota, Mississippi, Missouri, Nebraska, New Mexico, North Carolina, North Dakota, Ohio, Oklahoma, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, South Dakota, Utah, Virginia, Washington, Wyoming. If you are in one of those states, write your attorney general a letter complaining that you are.
We're not going to have time to read all these.
Then there was a brief from the American Center for Law and Justice.
That's Pat Robertson's group.
Yes, and the cozy part of this is that Pat Robertson's father, Absalom Robertson, was one of the senators who in 1952 introduced the National Day of Prayer on behalf of the Reverend Billy Graham. So here his son, Pat Robertson, the evangelist, starts this group called the ACLJ.
His father, by the way, was a segregationist.
And so this is their brief. And then 67 United States senators and representatives signed on, plus something called the Committee to Protect the National Day of Prayer. And you can look at and read all of these unfriendly briefs at the FFRF website under legal. You can look up and see if your senator or legislator has signed on and complained. And then we also had wall builders.
Oh, that's David
who
Barton.
Who really don't like that wall of separation. And then we have, a brief by Dr. James Dobson. And then, I don't know, something like
he's
30.
He's focused on the family.
Yeah,
right?
30 religious right groups gunning against us.
Well, so they're nervous. I think they realize that their freedom to boss the government is under attack. So we're coming back. We'll be speaking with Barbara James, as we announced, about women's rights and about the feminist musical and abolitionist musical Bloomer Girl. I'm Dan Barker with Annie Laurie Gaylor. So stay tuned for the second half of Free Thought Radio.
Hi, my name is Howard, and I'm from Warren, Michigan, and I'm on Free Thought Radio on a Saturday.
Beware of dogma. This is Free Thought Radio.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor with Dan Barker.
And we have on the phone with us from California a fascinating guest. We got a letter earlier this year after our National Day of Prayer victory, where more than 1,000 people joined just from that one issue. And one of them who joined is a woman named Barbara James from California, who, along with her new membership, also wrote an interesting letter and told us a fascinating story about her parents, Lilith and Dan James, who wrote the original play or musical, she'll tell us exactly what it was, Bloomer Girl, on which the famous musical Bloomer Girl, which was, the score was by Harold Arlen and the lyrics by Yip Harburg, whom we've talked a lot about on this show. They went on to write the thing, and Barbara tells us that she was a little girl through this whole thing. So, Barbara, welcome to Free Thought Radio.
Well, thank you.
What a pleasure to talk to you. You grew up under some fascinating circumstances. You said you were 6 years old when you went to New York City to see Bloomer Girl when it ran in New York City.
Mm-hmm. That was 1944.
And you must have met a lot of interesting people.
I did. I did indeed. Of course, I didn't really appreciate it all that much because I was six, but everybody was very kind to me. Yeah, it was a wonderful show.
Well, tell us about your parents. I read an article in the New York Review of Books about your dad, and we can get into that later. But tell us who your parents were and how they were involved in this whole thing.
Okay, well, my mother was a ballet dancer, actually, and an actress. And she, when she took up with my father, he was working for Charlie Chaplin on The Great Dictator. He was one of the people that Chaplin hired to, like, he called them assistant directors. There were a couple of them, but mostly they were gophers. And my mother has always been, had always been a serious feminist on the fight for birth control. And my father inherited a tradition of feminism from his grandmother and his aunt, who were very instrumental in establishing, they were big establishers of Vassar.
And oh, really?
Education for women. And my father was very close to his aunt, and she was a wonderful person.
And his grandfather was a cousin to Jesse James, which is where your name comes from.
Right.
Well, interesting pedigree there.
We're all rebels.
Now, your mother's name is Lilith, was Lilith, and that,
yes.
That was she named for that apocryphal feminist in Genesis?
No.
Or just a coincidence?
Well, I don't know exactly, no. My grandmother was a theosophist, and she had a number of odd notions, and it was, I don't exactly know what was going through her mind, but they named her Lilith. It was a name of power, I think.
Uh-huh.
And they were both writers then, and you write about how your dad had some success and some failures, but eventually this Bloomer Girl idea came around. Tell us about that.
It was Mother's idea. My mother was an autodidact, and she read an enormous amount. And she got into studying the Seneca Falls Convention and the early women's movement, and they started talking about it, and it was kind of like, we can have a show, you know?
We can put
do
on
it
a
ourselves.
Yeah.
And the print premise for it was, of course, based on Amelia Bloomer and also on the Seneca Falls Convention. And in fact, my father named the town that it was in, was supposed to be happening in Cicero Falls, which was another Roman philosopher.
So people would know. People in the know would know. They would catch that.
Yeah. My father was given to that kind of jokes. Yeah. Yes,
he was very tall too, I understand.
He was 6'6", yeah, wow. Which was big in those days. And he had been raised in a upper middle class family in Kansas City, and his father had literary leanings and wrote plays that mostly didn't get produced. And Papa had written one play that had gotten a prize about It was a very bad play. Hmm. It was about the resistance to the Wehrmacht invading Soviet Russia, all things about which he knew nothing.
But so when they wrote this, which was a play, Bloomer Girl, then they wanted to make it a musical? Or how did Yip Harburg and Ireland
get... I don't know quite how it turned into a musical. I think they knew somebody who knew Yip.
And Yip Harburg was...
And it caught his fancy.
And so I'm wondering, can we play... What's the most feminist song from it?
Oh, the song about Grandma.
Good Enough for Grandma.
Yeah, let's play a little bit of It's Good Enough for Grandma.
Grandma was a lady. She sewed and cleaned and cooked. She scrubbed her pots and raised her tots. The dear old gal was hooked. She stitched her little stitches. Her life was applesauce. The thing that wore the riches was boss.
Yeah, the thing that wore the riches was boss.
She had no voice in government, and bondage was her fate. She only knew what love meant from 8 to 8:30. And that's a hell of a fate. It was good enough for Grandma, that good old gal with her frills and her feathers and fuss. It was good enough for Grandma, good enough for Grandma, but it ain't good enough for us.
So that's the gist. It was good enough for Grandma, but it ain't good for us. Now that's Celeste Holmes singing,
yeah,
who is very adorable. Did you get to meet her?
Oh, yeah.
And then who? And
I got to sit on Dooley Wilson's lap, too, while he played the piano.
And Dooley Wilson plays who in this play?
He's one of the fugitive slaves that the suffragettes pull in. They're also a stop on the Underground Railway.
That's right. So there's this abolition theme as well. And who was Dooley Wilson?
Well, he was Sam in Casablanca.
That's
the guy
right.
That was supposed to play it again.
So you got to sit on his lap, and you said that you would run into Paul Robeson.
I have, yes. A couple of times, not in New York, though.
He wasn't in this play.
No.
And then when you wrote me, you said something about you were using Yip, you were using his first name, you said because you knew him, you got to kind of, your family got to be friends with them.
Yeah, Yip at that time was married to a woman named Eddie, and she was very fond of children and didn't have any. And so I used to go over there for overnight visits.
So...
Because I was a curly-haired little blonde child with good manners kind of thing.
Boy, what a life. Well, we're going to take a break, but before we go out, let's play a little bit of Dooley Wilson himself.
Singing
from the Bloomer Girl musical, the famous civil rights song in fact, we had Lena Horne singing it a few weeks ago, but it's called The Eagle and Me, and after this, we'll come back to continue our conversation with Barbara James. About Bloomer Girl.
River, it like to flow. Eagle, it like to fly. Eagle, it like to feel its wings against the sky. Possum, it like to run. Ivy, it like to climb. Bird in the tree and bumblebee want freedom in autumn or summertime. Ever since that day when the world was an onion, 'twas natural for the spirit to soar and play. The Lord wanted it free as the sun is free. That's how it's gotta be. Whatever is right for bumblebee and river and eagle is right for me. We gotta
that
be
was
free.
Dooley Wilson, you know him as Sam from Casablanca, singing The Eagle and Me. From Bloomer Girl, I'm Annie Laura Gaylor with Dan Barker. We'll be right back to talk more with our guest about her blacklisted parents, how that happened, and we'll be right back.
Hello, my name is Ian Bell, originally from England, but now residing on the north side of Chicago. I'm proud to be on Freethought Radio.
Protect the First Amendment. It protects you. This is Free Thought Radio.
Donna, won't you ever take a shine to that moon? Evelina, ain't you bothered by the bobolinks too? Tell me, how long you're gonna keep delaying the day? Don't you reckon it's wrong trifling with April this way? Evelina, won't you pay a little mind to me so? Wake up, the earth is fair, the fruit is fine, but what's the use of smelling watermelon, clinging to another fella's vine? Evelina, won't you roll off that vine and be mine?
And that's David Brooks singing the love song, Evelina, from the 1944 musical Bloomer Girl. The music was written by Harold Arlen, and the lyrics were written by the free-thinking Yip Harburg, and the entire musical was based on a previous book, Bloomer Girl, written by our guest Barbara James's mother and father, Lilith and Dan James. And So Barbara, this musical is...
Well, first we wanted to say we didn't really properly introduce our guest, Barbara, who I just learned is a retired attorney and was chief counsel for the electric division of the Public Service Commission here in Wisconsin and actually lived in Madison for quite a while. So very interesting to get that perspective
on
you, Barbara.
She now lives in California.
Now we're speaking with you by phone. You're in Carmel. And thank you for joining us. And what was your question, Dan?
Well, Evelina is the main character in the play, and she's the Bloomer Girl. Just in a few seconds, what is Bloomer Girl, and what does all that mean?
Well, the part of the body of the work has to do with the rejection by the feminists of the time of the hoop skirt, which was very confining. It was great, big, huge contraptions that you had strapped on around your waist. And a very famous feminist named Amelia Bloomer invented what she considered to be a modest but not confining costume, which consisted of a pair of sort of Turkish full trousers gathered at the ankle and a short skirt over it. And that's what the Bloomers were named after her. And there is a character in the musical named Dolly Bloomer, and she is the inspiration for all of the feminism that's going on. She's a hellraiser.
And so in the play, do the women wear bloomers?
Yes.
So
yes. They also wear hoop skirts part of the time.
Because it was written in 44, but it was performed in 44.
42.
And written in the 40s, but it's actually about the Civil War time.
Yeah.
Right.
And
yeah, the Underground Railroad takes place, and all the feminist women who have been shoveling on the Underground Railroad to passing Negroes north to get them to Canada.
And so that's part.
They all got jailed.
Oh, and this is in the play.
Yeah.
And so then the Dooley character, Wilson Dooley, was playing one of the
escaped slaves. He was a fugitive slave.
And so that all, does it have a happy ending?
Oh, yes.
I can see why Yip Harburg was interested in this thing.
Yeah. Now, Yip was a very out non-believer, atheist, agnostic. What about your folks?
Well, they didn't make a fuss about it, but they didn't believe.
So you came from a non-believing tradition.
Yeah. But it basically, I mean, what my parents didn't go after me one way or another about it. What they did was they gave me lots and lots of mythology. And gosh, this all looks alike. That looks like that.
And lets you make up your own conclusions.
Yeah, and the answer, the conclusion if you do that is that there's all these silly things that people believe.
Now, what else did your parents write and do? And I mean, I know they got involved in Hollywood because they eventually got back blacklisted.
Right. My father, as I said, worked for Chaplin for 4 years. And
Charlie Chaplin.
Yeah, and the they when they got blacklisted, they did something odd. They turned all their energies into East Los Angeles, and
because they couldn't work, right?
Well, no, you couldn't work, and you couldn't, you know, I can remember opening the front door for all sorts of people, and by far the most impressive was Paul Robeson, but the scariest was the two guys in snap brim hats and shiny shoes.
You're talking about the FBI?
Yeah.
Coming to your front door?
Yeah, on a Sunday morning, very sunny, nice.
And this is in the 50s?
Yeah, that would be 51. It was the year I started high school.
Yeah, that would be rather frightening.
And you or somebody wrote that your parents were picked because they thought they might sing. They might give
names. They thought they might sing, and well, that they were turned in by one of two old friends, one of whom was our neighbor that I babysat for.
Oh no.
Oh yeah. And then your entire social scene just goes away. I mean, the people who can go to Europe, the people who can't, you know, the people that named names were not people you wanted to talk to anymore. And my mother's best friend committed suicide.
And your folks pled the fifth.
Yeah.
So they were called before the House Un-American Committee.
Yes.
So that must have been very traumatizing.
Well, it was interesting. My father tried to educate them, and they stomped him. And my mother just didn't give him an inch. She got in several good licks. It's in the congressional record.
Well, good for her.
Yeah.
And then you said they turned their energies to East Los Angeles. Do you mean to help the poor, to help the city? What do you mean by that?
They organized a youth group, which turned into kind of a neighborhood organization that was their social life thereafter. And my father wrote one more famous thing, which was a book called Famous All Over Town, which is written in the persona of a 14-year-old Chicano and is signed by Danny Santiago, which is to say, Papa did not use his own name.
That's the Spanish for Dan James would be Danny
Santiago.
Yeah, it
wasn't a very good disguise.
Well, it worked.
But what he was trying to educate the committee about was about how it was that all artistic endeavor was going to have to be done under false names. They were shoving people down into where they can't acknowledge their own work, and so they did. So he did, but he had a very good time with that. That was fun.
And when did that book come out?
I don't remember exactly when it came out. I think the John Donne article on him in the New York Times was
84. I have it right
84.
Here.
And what is that book about?
It's about a kid who lives in East Los Angeles next to railroad tracks, which is where the neighborhood that we were familiar with. And he is he is in a gang of sorts. And all of this is hard to say because it's developed so much differently than it was. But there was gang violence in East Los Angeles in the 70s and 60s, and of course there were the Zoot Suit riots. But my father had this kid. He was a very sarcastic kid, and he did graffiti in chalk. I mean, it's that old that there wasn't any spray paint to do it with, and he wrote his name on things. And
So your dad had to use a pseudonym just to get published.
And what was the name of this book, which sounds very good?
It's called Famous All Over Town. It's used in schools a lot, and it's used in schools in places like East Los Angeles because he caught the flavor of at least the Mexican noise of the time very well. He had a terrific gift for empathy.
So it must have been really, I mean, I know your parents did so much useful with their lives after HUAC, but this must have been quite a blow artistically to be cut off like this.
Oh, it was awful. So her entire social scene disappeared.
Well,
we had friends that went to Europe. We had friends that committed suicide. We had friends that ratted. We had,
But are you still getting royalties from Bloomer Girl and such? You must be.
We haven't had any royalties from Bloomer Girl lately.
Well, there needs to be a revival. Has there ever been talk of a revival?
It's a very expensive show to put on because of the costuming.
I see.
Was there a movie made?
No.
No movie?
Well, that's...
I don't know if anybody took sort of... No, as far as I know, no.
Well, thank you for being with us today. I guess we're out of time. Well, way too quick here.
We're talking with Barbara James, a retired attorney, but she is the child of Dan and Lilith.
Lilith and Dan.
Lilith and Dan.
Yeah, Papa James. Insisted on that.
James, who wrote the origins for what became a hit musical in 1944, Bloomer Girl, celebrating suffrage, women's suffrage, and abolition of slavery, and wrapping it all up with a love story. And it was a musical with words by Yip Harburg, music by Harold Arlen. And we so enjoyed talking with you and getting acquainted, and thank you so much.
Yeah.
And thanks for joining the Freedom from Religion Foundation.
Yes, thank you.
We also want to thank our producer of our show, our faithful, faithless engineer, Brian Tarani, and Buzz Kemper, our announcer. Go to ffrf.org/radio to hear this archived, all the shows, and sign up for the podcast.
Ask for more information at ffrf.org or phone 1-800-335-4021. You can ask for a sample copy of our very interesting 24-page June-July newspaper, edited by Bill Dunn, full of fascinating stuff. Check us out at our website and join us, as Dan said. Help us defend our National Day of Prayer victory. And tune in next week for more Rational Radio and Blasphemous Broadcasting.
Free Thought Radio is a production of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, ffrf.org. Irreverent views, news, music, and interviews brought to you by Annie Laurie Gaylor and Dan Barker.
I hope someday